fix all the rest of that later, right? Sure. Okay. We turned a corner last week. We moved from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. We moved between books very rarely. And so this is something worth noting and celebrating. What I'd like to do is orient you just a little as we start. We are walking through the Bible a little at a time. We have made it to 2 Samuel. The books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings give the story of what's called the kingdom period for the life of the nation of Israel. It starts with Samuel as the last of the judges and the first of this group of prophets, and very quickly translates into Saul becoming king. And 1 Samuel is mostly that backdrop. If you want to think of what the backdrop is, it's either Samuel is the judge or Saul is the king, or a little bit of overlap period. There's lots about David. There's lots about David. He's the coming king. But the backdrop for the whole of 1 Samuel is Samuel is the judge and the first of the prophets, and then Saul is the king. When you turn the corner from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, you transition that the end of 1 Samuel, the very last chapter, Saul dies, three of his sons die with him, Jonathan and two others. And the start of 2 Samuel begins with the backdrop of David is king. It takes a little while for all that to get in place, but that's where the dividing line is. If you keep looking at the Bible, you'll recognize there's 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles lay on top of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. So we'll be working those in as we go. Okay? So last time we had talked about the end of Saul's life, the lament that David had for him in the first chapter of Samuel, of 2 Samuel. And we're looking now at 2 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to start for real at verse 8, but just a little bit of review. Come back to chapter 2, verse 1. There's two filters that we're applying. One filter is, does David consult the Lord at appropriate times? If you look at the first verse of chapter 2, you'll see that the first thing it says is David is consulting the Lord. The second filter is, God has said, David is a man after my own heart. And one of the places that you see this worked out is that there are times when David does things and it seems to catch all the people around him by surprise. That David is doing things that you wouldn't have expected somebody to do in that position. So those are the two filters, the two pieces we want to keep an eye on as we go through here. So chapter 2, verse 1, he's consulting the Lord. Saul is dead, and the question is, what do you do next? And in his consultation, he asks, I've been down here in the edge of the Philistine territory. Should I go back into Israel? And if so, where should I go? And what does God tell him? This is the end of verse 1. Go to Hebron was the supplier of the start of verse 2. And so David went up. When he goes up, how many wives does he have? He's got three. Yeah, he's got two with him, and he's got another one that Saul gave away to somebody else. Michal was his first wife, the daughter of Saul, and she's off someplace else because when Saul began to be so upset with David, he took David's wife away and gave her to another man. So there are two wives listed here. Okay, how many sons does he have? Starts with W. We don't know. But we do know that none are mentioned here, which implies he doesn't have any. So he's got two wives, no sons. And it talks about all the people that were with him, each one with their families. They came, settled down there. And look at the end of verse 4. What does it say happens there?
They made David king of Judah.
Okay. And look how the verb structure is set up. They anointed David. David did not say, I've already been anointed, now I'm in charge. David didn't take the throne. The throne was given to him by the people, willingly saying, you become our king. Okay, and that's been a practice of David. This is now the other filter, David's behavior being a little bit funny. God had already anointed him to be king some time back, but David never took any of the actions that would speed that up. He always refused, and he would not let his men take steps that would speed that up. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 8, introduces a new person. This is where we're going to start today. Chapter 2, verse 8, introduces a new person. We've seen this person a little bit before, but who is this? First of all, what's his name?
Abner.
Abner. Who's his daddy?
Ner.
It's either Ner or Near or something like that. If you're from Boston, it'd be Ney, because you wouldn't pronounce the R. What was his function?
An army.
Saul's army commander, mine says. And Saul's dead. But they're still talking about Saul's army. Okay? What did he do? My translation said he had taken somebody, somebody identified as Saul's son. Three sons died with him, one of whom was Jonathan, and Jonathan's pretty much the only one we've really heard about. This is a fourth son. We haven't heard much about him. Now, we all have to agree to disagree on his name, because the name is different in different translations. And this is very challenging, because his name starts out with Ish. So you have Saul, and you have son, and you have Ish, which tries to make you say Shun of Shaul, and I did that twice this morning in the first hour, and if I do it again, I don't want you to laugh any harder than this. Okay? In my translation, he is called Ishbaal. In yours, probably Ishbosheth, which has even more shushes in it. Okay? Ishbosheth is, if I'm understanding correctly, a transliteration. It's what the Hebrew would sound like. Ishbaal or Ishbaal tells you something. It's a little bit of a translation. If you go far enough into 1 and 2 Kings, you find confrontation between the priests of the Lord, the prophets of the Lord, mostly just Elijah, and the prophets of Baal. Baal was one of the big false gods, one of the prominent false gods being worshipped. And the fact that Saul has a son with that name in it tells you something about divided loyalty in Saul's heart. He's got a son named after one of these prominent false gods. So if you see Ishbosheth, you don't see that piece. If you see Ishbaal, you do. And I want to make sure you know that part. So let's go back. Here's Abner, son of somebody, Saul's army commander. He takes this fourth son of Saul, brings him over to a particular place, and verse 9 says, he, that's Abner, made him, that's Ishbaal or Ishbosheth, king of what? Go to the end of the verse. Why is he mentioning all these other places? Why didn't he just say, made him king of all Israel?
Outside of Israel?
I think it may be that he's saying these are the strongholds within that are firmly in his support, and he's got reasonable allegiance through the rest of the time. Okay? If you get far enough into 1 and 2 Kings, what you find is the nation of Israel splits into two parts, two unequal parts. There's a big part called the Northern Kingdom. There's a small part called the Southern Kingdom. The Southern Kingdom is mostly the tribe of Judah. The Northern Kingdom is mostly everything else. Okay? Here's what I want you to notice. I pointed this out last week, but you may not have been here. That division that's coming big, big time a little bit later is already here. Where is David king? He's king of Judah. Where is this guy king? Everything else. Everything else. Okay? However, this guy's king. But who's got the power? Abner's got the power. I got the power to make you king. I got the power to end your being king.
He's
a king maker, power behind the throne, Mandarin, some would say, looking at ancient Chinese history and stuff like that. Okay? Who is the corresponding person in David's part of the world? A guy named Joab. Thank you. Some of you have read this. Okay? So there are two very powerful military leaders, one under David and one under Saul, and Saul's gone. So that means Abner's power in that part is unchecked. Joab's power is muted or mitigated by David's power. But it's sort of like, it's not David has all the power and Joab is clearly subordinate to that. You'll see as we go through, there's times when David says, we're still on the cusp of things here. I don't have all the power consolidated yet. Joab has a lot of it. So we're watching Ishmael and David. Those are the ones who are kings. And we're watching Abner and Joab. Who does Abner go with? And let me give you an easier way to say it. Let's say House of Saul, because there's some translations that will say that. They won't talk about who's king. They'll just say House of Saul, meaning leadership that came from that. And who's with David? Joab. Everybody okay?
Was this division not during the time of Saul also?
I'm saying it's already here. Wherever it came from, that division is already a big enough division that it seems reasonable that David, remember, was from Judah, so that makes some kind of sense. All right, chapter 2, verse 12. The next few verses, down to about verse 16, is wild and one of the most amazing coincidences you'll ever read about. Verse 12 and verse 13. Abner shows up with a whole bunch of men. And verse 13, who else shows up? Joab with a whole bunch of men. Where do they meet? They meet, first it says Gibeon, and then it says the pool at Gibeon. When I was growing up, there was a pool at Morristown. You could go to Morristown, you could swim in the pool at Morristown. 32-foot tower to dive off of. 8-foot deep pool to dive into. You learn very quickly that when you hit the water, you better be turning before you hit the water, because otherwise you're in big trouble. We learned to do that very well. We won no prizes for the dives, but we never hit the ground, hit the floor the way we... They halted, it says, one party on one side of the pool, one on the other, and Abner offers a challenge. What does he say? 12 of our best men, let them fight 12 of your best men. Sounds like David and Goliath all over again. Whoever wins, that'll be declared the winner. And it says in verse 16 that the most amazing, crazy, almost unbelievable coincidence happens. What happens? 12 men, 24 sword strokes, and 24 men are instantly, simultaneously dead. So what happened to the Battle of Champions? It's a draw. And what happens after that? Verse 17.
Abner and his men were defeated.
Yeah, not that. Look at the first half of the verse.
Very fierce.
Mine says a very fierce battle took place in the second half of the verse, and Abner and his men lost. Okay, but I want you to see, the champions, that's inconclusive. That didn't settle a thing. So they all start to fight. And as they fight, Abner and his forces lose. If you're on the losing side, what are your choices? Stay and fight and die, or run and maybe hope to live to fight for another day. What does Abner do? Runs. What do the people who aren't get dead yet on his side do? They run. And now, verse 18, it says a certain guy, name starts with Z in my translation, certain guy is there, has three sons who are there. One of the sons is Joab. Do you recognize the names of any of the other sons? You better, if you've been looking at this closely, you should recognize the name of Abishai. The third guy, we're just going to call him Asa, because I got in trouble in the first hour. My pronunciation was such that it made the whole room laugh. We're just going to call the third guy Asa today. Okay? Because I don't know how to, obviously, clearly, in the minds and hearts of the first hour people, I do not know how to pronounce his name. Three sons were Joab, Abishai. What do we know about Abishai? This is obscure. This is small, but it's significant. Saul was asleep, Abner by his side, 3,000 men encamped around him. God put a deep sleep over them, and David and one other guy came all the way in, took Saul's spear, took a pitcher of water, came back out and taunted him a little bit. Remember who the other guy was? Am I giving you a clue? Abishai. Right? What does it say about Asa? It mentions the family relationship, and then it focuses on Asa. Asa, and I'm still in verse 18. I don't want to go to verse 19 yet. What does it say?
Fast.
Sucker was fast. How fast? Fast as a wild gazelle, it says. How fast was Abner?
Very fast.
Water buffalo, maybe. Right? Doesn't say, but the implication is he's not that fast. Verse 19, Asa chased Abner, not swerving to the right or the left from pursuing him. Abner turned and said, Asa, is that you? It's hard to talk while you're running hard. That's a challenge. Asa replies, it is, or yeah. Abner says, turn to your right or left. Catch one of those men. Take his spoil. But Asa would not break off the pursuit. Again, Abner spoke, stop following me unless you want me to strike you to the ground. And if I did that, now pause for a minute. This is really critical. I want you to see this. What does he say in the rest of that sentence? How could I look your brother Joab in the face? I want to remind you, this is a civil war. I grew up in East Tennessee. I was born and raised in East Tennessee. Shenandoah Valley of Virginia, on up into Pennsylvania, down through the Tennessee Valley and so forth. Big, big battles of the Civil War took place. And I don't know how to estimate, maybe in this class Steve would, Jerry Rudd in the other class might, how many times would there be people who knew each other so well that they could almost have this conversation in the middle of a battle?
Lots.
I suspect it's lots. Here it is. What I'm saying to you is Abner, whatever his qualities, and there's a lot about him to criticize, Abner recognized a brothership, a kinship with this guy's older brother. More than with this guy's, probably the younger brother maybe. But he recognized a kinship with Joab in spite of the fact that they're at war with each other trying to kill each other. He saw a kinship that needed to survive the battle and that was at risk if Asa didn't break off. You don't break off, I'm going to have to kill you. And if I kill you, I'll never be able to restore that relationship with Joab. Abner saw something, and it's real subtle in here. How could I look your brother Joab in the face? Verse 23 is a long verse. I won't take time to show you everything, but in essence, it describes how Asa did die because he wouldn't break off, and Abner killed him. And he killed him in a very specific way. When everybody else got to the spot where Asa had fallen and died, the whole of that army, so this was the army Joab would have been part of, they all stopped. Verse 24 says, but two people kept going. Who were the two people who kept going? Joab and Abishai. They took up the pursuit of Abner, and they made it a certain distance. Verse 26, Abner called out to Joab. And this call is maybe one of the high spots of what we see today. We're kind of in a valley. The high spots are still out ahead of us or behind us. But in this valley, this is maybe one of the spots. Listen again to how Abner is putting this. Abner says, is the sword to go on devouring forever? Surely you can see this can only end in bitterness. What I think Abner didn't see was the bitterness was already there. It had already come to bitterness. How long will it take before you order your people to stop pursuing their brothers? You wonder how many times something like that has been said in this war, that war. Joab replied, as the Lord lives, if you had not spoken, these men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until morning. But Joab sounded the trumpet. All the troops halted. They pursued Israel no further, followed no more. Now, from here, Joab and his brothers take the body of Asa. They bury him. They go back to Hebron. And if you take a look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, the war dragged on. That's my translation. What does yours say there?
Lasted a long time.
The war lasted a long time between? Mine says house of Saul and house of David. Is that what yours says? Okay. But, what does it say about it? It says David when it means house of David. It says Saul when it means house of Saul. What does it say about those two? War dragged on, but
David,
mine says, grew steadily stronger. And Saul, meaning Saul's dead, so this means Saul's dynasty, yours says, Saul's forces, Saul's portion of the land of the people grew steadily weaker. Okay? Now let's pause for a minute because the Bible pauses for a minute. Verse 2 of chapter 3. How many wives does David have? Not counting Michael. I'm at verse 2 of chapter 3. Are you counting?
Six.
All of a sudden he's got six. How many sons does he have? Mention sons for the first time. How many sons does he have? He's got six. Six sons by six wives. How did he suddenly get four more wives? Remember, Michael's still out there somewhere, so technically it's seven. But
stupid.
That's pretty close to what the first hour said. Can you see the seeds of a pretty severe dysfunction and disaster being sown here? Who is supposed to accede to the throne after David is gone? Answer, the firstborn son. What's he got? He got six of those so far. You need a firstborn son. Hey, I got six of those. Whoa.
Is it not a firstborn, not a firstborn?
Well, I'm saying you could make an argument that there's six firstborns because it's the first son from this wife, first son from this wife.
First wife is Michael.
Don't win on that one. She's out. She's out someplace else.
So my
and I'm not saying there's not some hierarchy. I'm saying it's debatable. At the moment it's debatable, you got the potential for dysfunction. The seeds of confusion and the seeds of dysfunction are being sown, and you're being told about it. Time out. Yes, ma'am.
So my note has four different versions. And I looked at all of them, and between chapter...
Time out for a minute. Isn't electronics cool?
Okay. So between verses 2 through 5, there are six women mentioned, but only one of them is actually mentioned as his wife in all four. So...
Well, we know two of them are because they've been mentioned as wives in a previous section. Let me come back to the question, and this is simply a practical one. There's no deep theological significance here. Why does he have suddenly four more wives?
Alliances,
intermarriages to set up, okay. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. At this point in the first hour, I said I've been driving back and forth to Charlottesville listening to the third or final volume of William Manchester's Life of Churchill, the last line. And at that point, I completely forgot why I said that. And I had to just sort of back out and go on. Now I remember why. They had a king from Norway, a king from Denmark, a king from here, a king from there, and they were all intermarried with King George of England. They were all cousins because they had intermarried. You make marriages, royal marriages, that connect the royal family of this country with the royal family of that country. And that's what probably you're seeing here. That was such a small point to have completely lost it so quickly. Old age is coming in. Well, that's what she was saying. Kimberly was saying she looks into that. It doesn't say their wives, but I think the implications are. But in any event,
yeah,
maybe. But if it's the daughter of the king, you probably don't get by with making that one a concubine. Okay. Now, within a little while, within the morning, we're going to see a number of additional sons show up. There's going to be, I think, 9 more, maybe 10. How many you got so far? 16, 15, something like that, right? And way down the list is Solomon, who's actually going to be the next king. Big dysfunctionality coming later with the placing of Solomon on the throne. It's not a pretty process, and the seeds of the mess that's going to come are being sown right here. Okay, enough on that. Let me pause for a minute.
So in here is Absalom, in that group, right?
Absalom is in this group, I think, third down.
Yeah.
Yep.
Adonijah is in here. Amnon is in here. Don't hear much about Chileab. He sort of sneaks off the stage when he realizes everybody's dying around him. This is all coming later. Okay, now let's get back to the story for just a moment. Between chapter 3, verse 6, and verse 11, you see something interesting here. Saul's dead. Ishbael, or Ishbosheth, has been made king by Abner. What does that man inherit? He inherits everything that belonged to his father Saul, which includes he gets the right to Saul's harem. He gets the right to Saul's concubines. Maybe not his wives, but his concubines. And somehow Abner decides one of those women is somebody he wants, and he takes her. Whatever is going on, he crossed the line that you shouldn't cross. And Ishbael calls him on it, protests on it, and Abner takes umbrage. Basically, Abner says, I made you king. I can take what I want. The power is mine, not yours. You have no right to criticize me. And I think that's the last straw. I've been supporting you and Saul's family. This is the thanks I get. And what happens then is immediately after, you see a series of negotiations begin between Abner and David to bring David to power over all of Israel. Okay? Pause for a second. What should be David's response? What should be David's response? It should be, yippee, I'm going to get control over all of Israel. I don't have to do anything about it. Abner's going to do the dirty work for me. This looks great. Keep an eye on that thought. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. It finally says, there came a point where Ishbael did not dare to say a single word to Abner in reply because, tail end of the verse, he's afraid of him. Verse 12, Abner sent messengers on his own behalf, not on behalf of his king, but on his own behalf, to say to David, and there's some ellipsis there that's not clear what he said, but he's essentially saying, I want to negotiate an agreement with you. You'll become king of all of Israel, and I'll have a place in your hierarchy. I'm watching out for myself. Verse 13, very well, David said, I will come to an agreement with you, but I have a condition. What's the condition? I get Michal back. Who does Michal belong to right now? That man that Saul gave her to. So if you follow the next two verses, verse 15 and verse 16, Ishbael sent for her to be taken from her husband. So Ishbael seems to be working with Abner on this. There's a little bit in here that's a little bit confusing because he doesn't seem to be talking to Abner. He seems to be talking to Ishbael directly. Sent for her to be taken from her husband. It names the guy and names his father. And when they took her away to take her back to David, what did the poor guy do? Follow along. Doing what?
Crying.
Weeping and crying as he went. After a while, Abner finally says, turn around and go back. And my bet is, he says, go back or you're going to die. And off he went. Verse 17, Abner begins to talk to who? The elders of
Israel.
That's that whole northern kingdom about to be. And what does he say to them? What does he say to them? What's the first thing he says?
Making king, God promised
them. Yeah, that's a little too far along. What's the first thing he says? I'm looking at the tail end of verse 17. For a long time now, he said, you have wanted David to be your king. Okay? Ponder that. Saul's been their king, but for a long time they've wanted David to be their king. If that's going to happen, you're going to have to take action. Since God has said of David, by the hand of my servant David, I will deliver my people of Israel from the clutches of the Philistines and indeed of all of their enemies. Verse 19 continues this. Abner also spoke to another group. Who did he speak to?
Benjamin.
Men of Benjamin. Wait a minute. If he spoke to the elders of Israel, wouldn't he have also been speaking to the people of Benjamin? Why are they being singled out?
They're kind of like down south near Judah, right?
They're down south near Judah, but there's another more important reason. What's the more important reason? Saul was from Benjamin. All of Saul's leaders were from Benjamin. All of Saul's second, third, fourth in command was all from Benjamin. And he's singling that group out Because these are the people who probably would lose the most if sovereignty went to David. You must take, Abner went, spoke to the men of Benjamin, and then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that had been agreed to, both by Israel as a whole and by the house of Benjamin as a part. Verse 20, how many men did he have when he showed up? 20. How many men does David have by now? Answer is, we don't know yet, but in a very short time we'll find out he's got at least 30,000 people. Okay? You got 20 men with you, and you're going into a place that has 30,000 soldiers. Okay? Are the men going to protect you if the 30,000 want you dead? No. So what's the purpose of the 20 men? It's to show that you have some importance. You've got a little retinue, a group of you going in, not just one guy. Okay? Make sure you see that. Okay? David held a feast for Abner and for the men who were with him. Abner said to the king, to David, I must get up and go. I'm going to go rally all of Israel to my lord the king so that they will make an alliance with you and you will reign over all that you desire. So David allowed Abner to go and he went unmolested. Verse 22, Joab wasn't there. Joab is on his way back. What does he hear? Abner's just come and gone and David didn't do a thing about it. Okay? Now, let's put ourselves in Joab's position for a minute, who, by the way, is not a man after God's own heart. What's Joab thinking? He's thinking, number one, this is the rat who killed my brother. And number two, if they make an alliance, what's going to happen? I'm going to have a rival for the position that I have. So what does Joab do? It takes a few verses to do it. What does he do? He first protests to David. Doesn't say that David said anything back. Verse 26, he left David's presence, sent messengers after Abner. Come back, David has something else he wants to say. When they come back, he takes Abner off to the side and kills him in much the same way that Abner had killed his brother. The description of the death is very similar. Verse 28, when David heard of this, what should he have said based on what human political and military leaders would have said? What should he have said? He should have said, yippee yay, and had a feast of celebration. What does he do instead? He condemns Joab as a murderer, condemns Joab and Joab's entire family to the grisliest of futures. And then, verse 31, including Joab specifically in the order, what does he do? He orders all of Israel, or all of the people that he had any control over, to mourn. He leads in grief. Verse 38, he said to those around him, those closest to him, do you not realize that a prince, a great man, has fallen in Israel today? And then he says the thing that I alluded to earlier. I, though I am anointed king, am weak at present. And these men, the sons of Zee, now that's Asa and Abishai and Joab, Asa's gone. These men are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the criminal. Ishbael was overwhelmed in power by Abner. These two guys are likely to, right now, have power over me. All of that's still in the balance. And he's basically saying, until I get more power, I can't really confront him. Chapter 4 tells you fairly quickly, I'm skipping verse 4 for later. Chapter 4 tells you what else was going on. It says in the first, in the second verse, Saul's son had two freebooting chieftains. What does yours call them? Chapter 4, verse 2. Leaders of raiding parties, leaders of raiding bands. Okay, what do? In a word, they catch Ishbael having an afternoon nap in his bed. They kill him. Chapter 4, verse 7, cut off his head and take the head to David. Now, Abner's dead. And the king is dead. There's no leadership left at the very highest levels for Israel. What should David have done? Celebrated. What does he do? He has these two guys executed. just like he did the ones who brought him news of Saul's death and of Jonathan's death. He's not behaving the same way that you would expect. He's condemning things you would have thought he would praise. He's praising things you would have thought he would have condemned. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. What does it say? My first word is all. All of what? All the tribes of Israel, including Benjamin, it sounds like, came to David at Hebron and said, now, what does they say? They say three things, and I want us to divide those three things out. What's the first thing they say? I'm still in verse 1 of chapter 5. We are your own flesh and blood. This is a civil war between people who ought to be brothers and band of brothers. I think they called it in one of the war wars, in one of the movies. What's number 2? This is the first of verse 2. Mine says, in days past when Saul was our king. Does yours have this? You were the one who led Israel on its campaigns. And number 3,
God said it was you, the shepherd.
It was to you that God said, you're going to be the shepherd of my people Israel and the leader of Israel. Three things they said. We are your brothers. You've already been our leader, and we have honored you for that. And we know that God has appointed you to be king of Israel. So, verse 3, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a pact with them in the Lord's presence at Hebron. And tail end of verse 3, they anointed David as king of Israel. Now, pause for just a minute. Pause for just a minute. I want to go back to chapter 2, verse 10. How old was Ishbael when Abner made him king?
40.
40 years old. That's how old he was when he became king of Israel. How long did he reign?
2 years.
2 years. What ended his reign?
Murder.
When they cut off his head. That's chapter 4, verse 7. Right? Now, right here, verse 4 of chapter 5, how old was David when he became king?
30.
And how long did he reign?
40
years. And then it says, in Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, 7.5 years. He then reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel for 33 more years. Now, I'll comment, he doesn't have Jerusalem yet. That comes, the capture of Jerusalem is reported in verse 6. Okay, now let's pause for a minute. When did Ishbael become king of the northern part of Israel? When he was 40 years old. How long did he reign?
2 years.
2 years. When did David become king of Judah? Starts with A. Almost the same time. How long did he reign as king of Judah?
7.5 years.
What do we have? We got a 5.5 year gap between the end of Ishmael's reign and the start of David's. I think there's a gap of 5.5 years between the end of verse of chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5. I don't think the Bible's telling us what happened in that time period, but I think that's what it's saying. Okay? If you come back to chapter 5, verse 6, they captured Jerusalem. And it says in verse 9, David built a wall around the city. Verse 10, David grew, mine says, stronger and stronger because the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, the first of the tributes is mentioned. This is not necessarily the first tribute, but it's the first one that's mentioned. Who did it come from? Hiram, king of Tyre. What did the tribute consist of? Wood for the buildings, cedar wood for the buildings, along with carpenters who could use that wood to build things, and stone cutters. He doesn't send stone, he sends wood. Why not? They had stone, they didn't have wood, and stone would have been pretty hard to transport anyway. Okay, yeah, not too far. Verse 13, 14, 15, 16. How many wives does David have now?
Four.
Answer, lots. He took on other concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of those born to him, and presumably some of them are sons, and maybe a few of them are daughters. I don't know. How many are in the list? 9 or 10, right? And if you look, Solomon's somewhere in the middle of that. Okay. Now, let's see if we can close out and get to the one big place that's left. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed as king of all Israel, they all went to seek him out. But it doesn't imply that they were seeking him out to parley or to make a treaty. It looks like they were coming with force. On hearing this, he went down to the stronghold, and when the Philistines arrived, they deployed in a certain place. And what's the next thing David does? I'm at verse 19 of chapter 5. He consults the Lord. And what does the Lord say? You got him in your hands. Go to it. And he says something very interesting. He says in verse 23, don't attack them from the front. Go around to the rear. Listen for the noise in the tops of the trees. When you hear the sound of the tops of the trees, that'll be the Lord coming forward to take battle, and you just come in behind. Very interesting. Verse 25, David did as the Lord had ordered and beat the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to the pass of Gezer. The Philistines are out of the power. What does that leave? That leaves the Ark of the Covenant still out there, but no longer in the power of the Philistines. And so chapter 6 talks about bringing the Ark of the Covenant, and this time bringing it to Jerusalem. Let's begin. Verse 1, David mustered all the picked troops of Israel. How many men? And they're not going off to war. Where they're going? They're going as an honor guard for the Ark of the Covenant. 30,000 men army is going to escort the Ark of the Covenant back. As you read through this, what you find is they identify someone who's walking alongside of the Ark. The Ark shakes a little bit in the cart. He reaches out a hand to steady it, and he dies. And it says in my translation, verse 9, David that day felt afraid of the Lord, maybe for the first time. And he just leaves the ark there. Where is the ark left? This is verse 10 and verse 11. Really interesting. Where's the ark left? What place? Have you found it yet? It's a certain man's place, the house of so-and-so. Where? That's the name of the guy, I think. Mine says Gath. Does yours say Gath in there somewhere? End of verse 10, he decided not to take the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David in Jerusalem, but diverted it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. Now, it doesn't say it's in Gath, but it says the guy is from Gath.
A good sign.
Does it? Okay. Mine says it remained there for 3 months, and during that 3 months, the man's family was blessed. David hears the blessing has come, and therefore he decides, okay, it's time to get it. And he goes back to bring it forward. Verse 13, when the bearers of the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, David had everything stopped, and he sacrificed an ox and maybe some other things. And verse 14 says, he danced, whirling around with all his might, wearing a linen loincloth. Yours will have other words there. We have delicate ears in the rooms. Your ears may be the delicate ones. Let me explain. A loincloth in this context is a very short skirt. When you whirl around with all your force and all your might with a very short skirt, certain things happen according to the laws of physics. So far, okay? He keeps doing this all the way into Jerusalem. Verse 16, as the Ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, was watching from the window. She saw King David leaping and whirling around before the Lord, and the sight of him, quote, filled her with contempt. Yours, I think, has equally harsh words there. David put the ark in place with the help of the Levites, I'm sure. He had sacrifices. They had a feast. The people got things. And verse 20, he was coming back. He was on his way, mine says, to bless his household. He was on his way to bless his household, and he didn't get there. Michal met him on the way. And what does she say? She says, sarcasm. You've just exposed yourself to the milkmaids of Israel. You have made an exhibition of yourself like a buffoon. And we're about to hit one of the high points in this part of Scripture. There aren't many, so let's claim it. David replied, I wasn't dancing for them. I was dancing for the Lord. As the Lord lives, who chose me in preference to your father and his whole family to make me leader of Israel, the Lord's people, I'll dance before the Lord and I'll lower myself even further than that. In your eyes I may be base, but by the maids you speak of, by them I will be held in honor. And to the day of her death she had no children. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we've seen another section which seems to have a lot of blood and a lot of violence, but a couple of high spots come out. Even when we're at war with other people, down at the bottom, we are still brothers and sisters in your sight, or at least potentially so. Help us try to see through the rivalries and sometimes even the violence that seems to happen so often to the humanity that unites us underneath it all in your eyes. And then secondly, we note with some wonder that David speaks of doing things for you and not worrying about what people around may think. Help us understand that we are working for an audience of one, and that what we should be concerned about is how you see us. And we pray that as you see us, that you would see things that please you. And it's for that that we pray for this week to come. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you.